to 1 John chapter 1, reading from verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth of God, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. We saw this morning that genuine Christians take sin seriously. This is going to be a phrase that will repeat itself over and over again as we go through this. Genuine Christians, or real Christians, do something. Real Christians believe this. Real Christians act this way. Real Christians, because that's John's emphasis in this. Real Christianity, exposing error, strengthening Christians. We saw this morning that real or genuine Christians take sin seriously because they know God is holy. And because salvation is at stake. It's not that our obedience earns salvation, but our obedience is proof that we are being changed inside by the Holy Spirit. Because when God, when we ask Jesus to come and to forgive us and to transform us, he starts this work by his Spirit of making us more and more Christ-like. And so if we're not becoming more and more Christ-like, the Holy Spirit isn't at work. If we don't have the Holy Spirit at work, then we're not saved. And so our obedience, we can't see the book of life in heaven, if, you know, nor does such a physical entity exist, but we can't see our name written down to know that we're saved. We believe by faith that those who come to Christ will be forgiven. Those who put their trust in him will be forgiven. But in terms of evidence, one of the strands of evidence is not that we did something in the past, but that that event in the past has present implications. Proof of past conversion is seen in present convertedness. In other words, if we want proof that something did actually happen in the past and we put our trust in Christ, it's seen in our lives now. Are we walking with Christ? Are we fighting sin? Are we living for him now? Are we always turning away from sin and putting our trust in Christ? And we saw that this morning. Those are the two reasons why we must take sin seriously. God is holy, salvation is at stake. There are three hows. How do we take sin seriously? And we looked at one of those this morning. I want to look at the other two this evening. And as we said this morning, John is not naive John is not teaching that we are to be, that we can achieve some sort of sinless perfectionism in this life. There were teachers maybe then. Certainly, it would seem then from what John says, those who claim to be without sin. But there were teachers who taught that in the church in the 1800s, 1700s, 1800s, that they had achieved this sort of sinless state. And Charles Spurgeon met one of them one day, and legend has it, I couldn't find it in his autobiography, but legend has it that he, this man had been speaking about how he had achieved this state of sinless perfection, and it was at some conference or other, and the next morning they were at breakfast, Spurgeon couped the jug of milk over him, very deliberately, whereupon it became obvious that the man had not reached the state of sinless perfection. The one that I could find in his autobiography was he met somebody else and they'd achieved this, and the man, Spurgeon, said to him, you know, must be awfully crowded in your house. How do you have room for your family? And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, all the angels must be there worshipping you. And, you know, because this is such a rare thing, you know. And the man again lost his temper with him and told him not to be so flippant and cheeky and shouted at him and all things. And so this is an error that, rather bizarrely, you would think, has actually plagued Christians, this, that they can achieve this perfect state. I suspect it's not one that's plaguing us in that form, but in another form it may be troubling us. What have you been confessing recently? What sin are you actually fighting now in your life? What sin have you been fighting over the last number of weeks? What character trait, what habit are you seeking to break? See, we mightn't in our theology think that we can be perfect, but if regular targeting and fighting of sin and confessing our sins is not part of our lives, then for all practical purposes, we are thinking that we are without sin. And so John comes and he tells us that here is how we are to take sin seriously. We saw this morning his forcefulness in warning those who would be comfortable in sin. We saw also this morning his keenness to show what Christ has done. And you can catch both his forcefulness in these words in chapter 1, but then his tenderness. My dear children, he says, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence. So what are the words that John has for us who want to take sin seriously? How do we do this? It's a word of challenge, a word of comfort, and a word of motivation. The question is not, do you sin? But what do you do when you sin? And first of all, we want to look at the challenge. Genuine Christians take sin seriously by fighting sin, not walking in it. By fighting sin, not walking in it. We're not free from sin in this life. So what do we do with this life? And here's where this idea of fighting sin, and this idea where some were claiming that they had no sin, come together. Are you targeting sin in your life? See, we have got to be fighting sin, not walking in it. And there's three ways to do that. Not three alternative ways, but three strands that make one string for one bow that you can fire arrows at sin with. First strand is this, watch where you walk. We see in verse 7 that we are to watch where we walk. We are to walk in the light. We are not to walk in darkness, but we're to walk in the light. And according to chapter 2, is it in verse? I've lost the verse reference. The wrong one written down. That means to live by the truth. We are to walk in the truth. Ah, sorry, it's verse 8. We are to deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Walking in the light, walking in the truth are the same thing. And so we're to watch where we walk. Watch where you walk. So that means you're to watch where your mind walks. You're to watch where your mind walks. Where is your mind habitually? Are there angry thoughts? Where's your mind walking? Where's it going to be walking this week? Watch where it walks. Your jealous thoughts. Are there bitter thoughts? Are there sexual thoughts? Are there greedy thoughts? Are there resentful thoughts? Does your mind walk in spiteful places? Does it walk in despair? Does it walk in doubt and unbelief? Does it walk in hopelessness? Does it walk in self-pity? Does it walk in backpatting land? You know, in if we could take John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and where he paints the picture of the Christian life, we could designate all of these areas as different lands that we could walk through. Is that what we're doing? Is that where we are? We need to watch our minds. William Gurnall, in this book, The Christian in Complete Armour, gives some symptoms of declining grace, and three of them are to do with our minds. He says, a careless attitude to temptation. Careless attitude to temptation. We need to watch our mind, because a careless attitude to temptation marks a decline in our walk with God. He speaks of David. His conscience was struck whenever he cut the very corner off Saul's robe. But what had happened to his conscience by the time he was gazing out the window or over the parapet of his palace roof at Bathsheba? And he led on to adultery and to murder. We need to watch our minds. Gurnall tells us that another symptom of declining grace, not just a careless attitude to temptation, but an inattentive attitude in worship. An inattentive attitude in worship is a symptom of declining grace. We need to watch where our mind is walking. Where does your mind walk when you're sitting in church? Watch where it's walking. Where does your mind walk when you're reading the Bible, whether it's in the morning or the evening? Now, we know that the devil tries to distract us. But do you go with the distraction? Watch where your mind walks. Does your mind walk in pride? Does your mind walk in the pride of your knowledge and progress, is another area that Gurnall picks out. Another symptom, he says, is an obsession or an obsessive attitude to our work, to our job, or to our family. So these are signs that something is displacing God in our lives. Where is your mind walking? What's the thing around which your thinking revolves? Where does your thinking go when it doesn't have to be specifically focused on the task in hand? That'll help us identify our idols and help us to fight sin. Watch where your feet take you. Quote here from William Gurnall again. Satan is an encroaching enemy. Therefore you must resist him constantly. And he says later on in the chapter, give careful thought to some practical advice. It is far easier when in the ship to keep from falling overboard than when in the sea to get safely into the ship again. Easier to stay in the ship and try not to fall overboard than to try and climb back up the side of the boat once you've fallen in. And he talks about Satan being an encroaching enemy. He says, if you yield to temptation along the perimeter of your heart, you give the devil a foothold from which to create havoc in your inner spirit. For example, you may become angry and thoughtlessly spew out some bitter words. At the very moment this unholy language spills from your mouth, the devil finds the floodgates open and enters. Then come gushing forth such things as you never dreamed of saying. He is a cunning opponent and will not easily relinquish any ground he gains. So we need to watch. Need to watch where we walk. We need to watch where our feet take us. Where, actually, physically, where we go. because there are times that can lead us to temptation. We need to watch who we walk with. Are we like the believer in Psalm 1 who says, I won't walk, I won't stop, and I won't sit habitually with the ungodly? He's not saying that we don't have friends who aren't Christians. We must have friends who aren't Christians, because how else can they see the Christian life lived out? But is it our habit to be only and mostly among them? Well, if that's the case, we're going to have trouble fighting sin. Because we can get pulled down to the lowest level. We mustn't think we're strong, because if we think that we've made progress and that we're strong enough, then we can fall. We need to watch who we walk with in a positive way, so that we're spending time with fellow believers, so that we will be strong. Gernal in the Christian in Complete Armour talks about the command from Paul in Ephesians 6 to stand. Stand your ground, and therefore, after you've done everything, to stand. He says this idea of standing is given to soldiers. Soldiers don't stand alone, they stand together. And so you need to watch who you walk with. Watch where your eyes walk, what you read, what you watch. Watch where your ears walk, what you listen to. We need to watch where we walk. It's what we're taking in, where we're going, where we're walking in our mind. Is it causing us to sin? Watch how you walk. Watch how you walk is the second thing that we learn here. In chapter 2, verse 6, we're told, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Walk as Jesus did. Here's a command. We must. It's imperative. It's essential that we walk as Jesus did. So Jesus, think about the Gospels. Think about the stories. He doesn't lose his rag with slow disciples, with traitorous disciples. He's let down. He's misunderstood. He's lied to. He's lied about. He's slandered. He's mocked. He's beaten. And look at how he responds. We are to walk as Jesus did. He was under pressure. He was tired. He was worn out. And it was never an excuse for a wrong reaction. If ever there was anyone who was more worn out and more hurt and let down and more aware of the sinfulness of the environment that he lived in, it was Jesus. John says, and John was with him for 3 years. John says, walk as Jesus walked. He saw how Jesus walked for 1,000 days, day after day. They were with him. That's part of Jesus' great principle in training the men. He took them with him so they could see every detail of his life. And John says, walk like he walked. So when we're dealing with people who are offensive or demanding or hurting or draining, we're to walk as Jesus walked. Here's the positive side to the obedience. We're to watch where we walk, and we're to watch how we walk. And then the third place under this, by fighting sin and not walking in it, we are to live an honest, examined life. We are to live an honest, examined life. Examine your walk. We don't fight sin by covering it up or minimizing it. John tells us that we are to live in the light, and the light reveals. He tells us that we are to confess our sin. He draws a contrast. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Actually, it's the next. It's verse 8 and 9 is the contrast I'm looking for. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Here's the contrast. if we confess our sins. If we claim to be without sin, if we confess our sins. There's the contrast. There's a contrast drawn up between confessing and not confessing. And as we noted a moment ago, are not confessing, are not being in the habit of searching our lives and rooting out our sins and bringing them to the surface, is a danger that John is highlighting for us here. The thing is, we can. And we are able to bring our sins out into the open. Well, not necessarily that we have to do it in public and all sit here as a little group and share all our failures. That's not necessarily what it's meaning. But we don't have to hide our sins from God. We can dare to examine our lives and to live lives that are honest with ourselves, about ourselves. That's how we'll fight sin and grow. We don't need to kid ourselves. There are churches where Christians have been kidding themselves for years, and it leads to a veneer of hypocrisy. And there's a lifelessness about their faith. And they're like pews in the churches that they sit in. You know, they sit in these pews and they're dark, dark stained. And all the kids are sitting scratching away at them, and they find that down below all the stain, there's this nice, beautiful white timber. And the stain that's been put on has been so heavily put on that it's darkened the whole place down. And there are Christians who have covered over their hearts, and they have kidded themselves that everything's okay. They're not in the habit of rooting out sin, and that their lives are devoid of life and vitality. And we don't have to do that. We can be honest with ourselves about sin. And we can dare to peer into the murky depths of our hearts and look at our motives and our actions and our words, and we can pull them to the surface and we go, oh, that's ugly. Here, God, you take it. Dump it. Deal with it and transform me. If we confess our sins, we're not going to pull anything up out of the murky depths of our hearts that God's going to go, oh, no. He is faithful and just. He said, I've already punished Jesus. He's just. He's not going to punish us. We pull it up. We show it to him. We say, here, take this away. Forgive me. I want to be changed. And he'll do it. He's faithful and just and will forgive us. You see, this is how we fight sin. We hear God's word. We've got to let it act like a searchlight. And if the minister doesn't particularly apply it in a way that penetrates our own particular heart, we've got to take it and do it ourselves. And whenever there's a situation where you respond in a way that you know is not right, you've got to take the searchlight and say, why did I walk in darkness there? And ask yourself, what is this, something that I'm doing regularly? If so, why? Why do I respond this way? And root it out, because we can live an examined life. And God honours that. God honours that. We don't stop there when we examine our lives. We flee to Christ for forgiveness. And we don't let the devil batter us with our sins that we've committed. He will try and tell us that we failed so much and that or that doesn't matter. He'll tell us, he'll push us off the wall one way or the other. That's such a terrible sin that you'll never be forgiven. Oh, that sin doesn't matter. He'll push us one way or the other. We're not to listen to him. We're to flee to Christ for forgiveness and find that he's our advocate, that he pleads his righteousness so we don't need to despair. He pleads his sacrifice so we don't need to fear any further punishment. We looked at that in detail this morning. So here's two ways to fight sin. First is that we are to... here's two ways that we take sin seriously. We fight it and we flee to Christ, which we looked at this morning. And then finally, we focus on Christ for our motivation. We focus on Christ for our motivation. How do you keep on taking sin seriously week after week? How do you keep on living in obedience without compromising? Well, one way to do it is by looking to Christ and seeing what he did on the cross and realizing that that is what our sin does. That is what our sin demands. That is what our sin requires. It's that serious that if we had lived all our lives in perfection and spoken slightly out of place once, Christ would still have had to go to the cross. Sin is that serious. That's one way that we could motivate ourselves. And that's what happens when we keep going to Christ for forgiveness. We see what he had to go through. And we don't want to, in a sense, make it worse. That's one way, but John sets out another way. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 2, we know we have come to know him, he says. Then the next verse is, the man who says, I know him. There's something personal here that's being spoken of. There's a relationship here. The motivation for obedience isn't fear, isn't law keeping. It's not, parents don't get up in the morning and go, oh, I better get the children up and washed, otherwise I could go to jail. They don't get up in the morning and say, oh, I better send the children to school today, otherwise the truant officer will be round and I'll get in trouble and they'll take my kids away. That's not how most parents think. If that's their only motivation for doing what they should be doing, there's something badly wrong. Why do parents look after their kids? It's because there's a relationship. Why do they do the things that are required of them? It's because they care for their children. Why does a Christian live the way he lives? What is our motivation? It's because there's a personal relationship with this advocate, this defender, this saviour. We look at what Christ did for me. We say, look, I know him. He's my friend. He's my saviour. He's my sacrifice. I live the way I live to honour the one who gave everything up for me. When someone does something for you of great magnitude, you don't tolerate others dragging their name through the mud. Nor do you want to do anything that drags their name through the mud. Every failure to live in a Christian way is actually a failure to understand and to grasp the wonder of the gospel. We've stopped looking at Christ for our motivation. We've stopped looking at him. If we're overcome with envy and we want something Jesus has not seen fit to provide for us, it's because we've forgotten the gospel. At the heart of it, we've forgotten the gospel. Because in the gospel, Jesus says, I have provided everything that is necessary and good for you. If there's anything that would be good for you to have at this moment, I would give it to you at this moment. Because he's working all things together for our good. He controls everything. And he went to the cross to ensure that he would work even all the hard things together for our good. And so we're saying, no, Jesus, we don't actually believe that you love me enough. It's a failure to grasp the gospel. We're saying, if you loved me as much as you say you did, you would have gone to the cross and given me this. It's a failure to understand how great the gospel is. Sometimes we have problems with self-worth. And again, the root of that lies in the gospel. We seek to get our self-worth either from our job or from our reputation or from getting approval from other people, our sense of who we are, from all sorts of different things. When in the gospel we're told, as you'll see in John, 1 John chapter 3, it says, you're children of God. That's what you are. You're accepted and approved. So every failure in the Christian life stems from a failure to understand the gospel. Tim Keller says, we never get beyond the gospel in our Christian life to something more advanced. The gospel is not the first step in a stairway. The gospel is not the ABC. It is the A to Z of Christianity. It's not just the minimum requirement and you do it and then you start to work in obedience. He said the gospel is everything. And sometimes our problem is that we are not wrestling with obedience because we're not looking to the cross and looking to Christ for motivation. See, here's motivation for obedience and motivation for following and motivation for living the Christian life that comes from focusing on the gospel. We look at what Christ did. You notice as I read chapter 2 and verse 5, but if anyone obeys his word, the NIV offers two versions of the translation. God's love is truly made complete, or love for God is made complete. The way the Greek is, it can mean either. Perhaps in balance, it's slightly more likely that John is talking about our love for God is made complete. As we obey, our obedience is a demonstration on and an expression of our love for God. Because we know how much Christ has done for us. That's what he's saying. You focus on Christ as your motivation, and your obedience is an expression of love, not an expression of fear. I've got to obey, I've got to obey, I've got to obey. We've stood at the cross. We've marveled at what Christ has done. We've been overwhelmed at the personal relationship that we've been brought into with him. And our obedience flows out of love for God. John says that obedience is a response to Christ's advocacy. It's proof of our faith. Sometimes we feel far from God. And sometimes that's because there's disobedience in some areas of our lives. Our relationship is weak. And we need to go back and strengthen the relationship with Christ because of all that Christ has done for us. And that feeds our motivation. That helps us to fight sin and helps us to take sin seriously. Genuine Christians take sin seriously because God is holy, because they don't want to deceive themselves, and they do it by fighting sin, by fleeing to Christ, and by focusing on Christ for motivation. Let's finish there. Father in heaven, we want to be people who fight sin. We want to be people who are as pure and as righteous and as holy as it is possible for a pardoned sinner to be. Give us the eyesight, the spiritual eyesight, to see not just where what the sin is in our lives. We need that, Lord, but help us to see the roots of it so that we can reach down deep and pull it out by the roots. Father, we thank you that nothing we pull out by the roots is so hideous that you will turn away from us. We thank you that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a majestic truth, Lord God. How we thank you for that. So we pray that we would be a people who will be honest with ourselves and searching our hearts and asking, where can I grow and how can I become more Christ-like? For Father, we realize that all the progress we make in this life will be but a tiny baby step in comparison to the giant leap that will happen at our death when the souls of believers are made perfect in righteousness. And so, Father, there is much work for all of us to do in growth. There is a fertile weed bed that needs to be weeded. And we pray that you would help us to do that so that Jesus Christ will have all the honour and glory. We praise you so much for all that he's done for us. And we ask your help in fighting sin for his sake. Amen.